good morning, especially those of you who are visiting. We have one or two visitors. I'm going to be preaching from a different text this morning. You'll see John 5 in the bulletin. And I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. I think if I'd announced this last week, the house would have been full. It's that very dangerous passage that suggests we can lose our salvation. And so we're going to address that question this morning. But the larger context is, for the month of November, we're going to address the whole issue of recovering the gospel and recommitting to the gospel. That is, I think, a very significant concern for our time. You say, well, we all know the gospel. We know about Christ dying for us, and we know all the doctrinal aspects of it. But I want to suggest to you that there's more to being a Christian and becoming a Christian than just knowing the doctrine. And it's entirely possible that there are people sitting in churches who understand the doctrine and have an intellectual assent to the doctrine, but haven't actually become followers of Christ. So we're going to address that question over the next 3 weeks. I'll probably be in John 5 next week. But this morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, and hopefully answering to your satisfaction that question, can you lose your salvation? I think the background to this and part of the reason is for the most of the 20th century, the church has been in a reactionary mode. There was liberalism in the early part of the century where the liberals took over the schools and the seminaries, and this caused the rise of the movement called fundamentalism, with the five fundamentals of the faith. And they needed to make a statement, at least they felt they needed to make a statement at that time, in response to the liberal assertions about Scripture and about Jesus. And so the church was reacting. And around the late 40s and the 50s, the church reacted once again. There was a belief that we needed to have a kind of intellectual response. In other words, we needed to become intellectually responsible because the question was being raised, well, if you're a Christian, you believe all this stuff that's in the Bible, you're kind of dumb. You're not smart. You're not intelligent. And so the church began to develop a response to that. And one of the things is we developed schools and we started to give master's degrees to our students and put on a track for PhDs. And so the church was very much reacting, and we wanted intellectual respectability. And so the whole reaction thing was really what characterized the times, and we're still in that mode. We're protecting what we have instead of aggressively moving out. I think the best response always is to go out and preach the gospel and win people to Jesus Christ and ignore the critics and not respond to the critics. And that's the question that I think has brought the whole gospel into a problematic state. We stopped preaching the gospel. The average Christian has stopped preaching the gospel. And if they do, it's only incidental. There's not an aggressive desire to preach the gospel. There's not a looking for opportunities. There's not a response to the Great Commission among the average Christian sitting in the pew. And that in and of itself has made those who simply want to assume a response to the doctrine position, which is, I believe that Christ died for me. I believe that He paid for my sins on the cross, and I am committed to that truth, and therefore, I am a Christian. And that, in part, is what's happening in Hebrews chapter 6, but in other passages we're going to look at this morning. And I want to throw out the challenge over the next month that there be an aggressive attitude of preaching the gospel, along with the understanding of what the gospel is. There's one element that I think has been missing in terms of becoming a Christian for many Christians, and that I think we want to take a look at. So let's just read this troublesome passage in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and going down to verse 8. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and here's the one that's scary for all of us, eh? And have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And I think that, you know, it's one of these passages. I assume that the majority of you have assurance of salvation, and you believe that you can't lose it. That's a position of many evangelical Christians, the Arminians notwithstanding. I don't know if we have Arminians here, but it's okay. You can be an Arminian. It's between you and the Lord, and maybe we'll have a little debate with you about that. But this gives the Arminians some support, this passage, doesn't it? Well, they say, okay, well, what about Hebrews chapter 6, you Calvinists? You're really out to lunch if you don't look at that. So we kind of look at all the other passages that say, if anyone's in Christ, you know, he has eternal life. And we say eternal life is eternal. You can't take eternal life away. It's not eternal. If he gives us eternal life, he gives us eternal life. So where many Christians are left is, yeah, both things are true. The Calvinists are right and the Arminians are right. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to be a Calminian. And we're not going to debate this issue because we can't resolve it. And yet I think we miss some very, very obvious things in this passage that the writer was aware of and referred to. And he's referring here to some of the teachings of Jesus and some of the teachings of Paul. But we miss that because we look at this verse 4 and we just, oh my gosh, and I don't want to talk about that. One of the keys that we're going to talk about next week and possibly the few weeks after that is in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. In other words, there's a doctrinal foundation that's there that we want to be aware of. Please understand this, that there was no Bible except the Old Testament for much of the history of the early church, probably mostly until the end of the first century. So they were not examining all the doctrinal passages of the gospel that Paul wrote. And they didn't have clear doctrinal statements. You know what they were doing? They were aggressively preaching the gospel. That was their focus. They were obeying Jesus. So they had the simplicity of the gospel. And Paul said, I fear as a serpent beguiled Eve, you may be drawn away from the simplicity of the gospel. And the gospel message is a simple message.
And we can debate about the questions of justification and sanctification, which is what we've been doing for the last 100 years, and all the doctrinal stuff and all the reactions and all the responses. But the early church was out there preaching the gospel. They weren't debating this stuff. Eventually, they had to take some positions on it, but they were out preaching the gospel. That was their answer. They wanted to bring people into the church. And Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them what I taught you. And that's what they did. Now, somehow we've lost that because we're always dealing with doctrinal stuff, it seems. We've had some debates recently about some doctrinal stuff, end time stuff. And we get involved in all these questions and we lose sight of what Jesus has called us to. But the words I want to look at here, let us press on to maturity. Let us press on to maturity. You cannot sit on the doctrine and say, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I got my ticket, I'm comfortable, I can go to church, I don't need to worry about anything. Because the call is to press on to maturity. In other words, there's movement involved in being a believer. When Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let up take up his cross and do what? He said, follow me. Follow me. And that is the big question that's there for the modern church. What does it mean to follow Christ? Does it mean sitting in a church with right doctrine and being satisfied that we have the right doctrinal position? Or is it following Christ? And what was the heart of Jesus Christ? It was to win souls, to bring people into the kingdom. It's not enough just to have a nice, comfortable church. And that raises the question, if we have sat on the doctrine and not pressed on, not followed Christ, are we really believers? Are we really Christians? And that's in part an issue with this passage. So we're called in the gospel message itself to press on to maturity in Christ, not to stand only on doctrine. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Let's leave all that doctrinal stuff behind and press on to maturity. Let's follow Christ. Let's not go back to the starting point. Let's move on with the business of the kingdom of God. Verse 4, those who have once been enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So here's the question. Who is he talking to here? Because I think something similar has happened. We forget that this book was written to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians. That's the audience here. Now, there are many things here that apply to us, but who is he talking to? And what was the issue with Hebrew Christians? Remember Acts 15? Remember Galatians? There were Hebrew Christians who wanted to go back to the law and were insisting that if you wanted to be a good Christian, you had to be circumcised and you had to keep the law. And so this raised a huge debate in the church, which was settled at Acts 15. But if you again know a little bit about the history of the church, there continued to be a stream of Hebrew Christians who insisted on circumcision and obeying the law, and they are the ones that troubled Paul. In Galatians, for example, and apparently some of them followed him around and brought his message into question. And so they were focused on the doctrinal questions. They were focused on the doctrinal questions, and they weren't following Christ. They were insisting on right doctrine. You understand? They were insisting on right doctrine. And so they were battling over what the gospel really was. And so the writer here says, let's not go back to all this stuff. Let's press on and follow Christ. Get your eyes off of this stuff and press on and follow Christ. But apparently there were Hebrew Christians who weren't doing that. And that's the question. Were they Christians? Were they Christians? And apparently the writer of the Hebrews says, no. No. Well, okay, it seems to be saying here that they've tasted of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at this language in verse 7 and 8. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. And if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Does this language sound familiar? Does it ring some bells in some of the things that Jesus said? First of all, John 15 about abiding. But I think more importantly, the parable of the sower. And I want you to look at the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23. We're not going to read it all. We're just going to go to the sower explained, which begins in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the words of a kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Well, we understand that, the hardness. But the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This one's heard the word, and what's happened is the seed has germinated. Now hear that. The seed has germinated. Something has sprouted up. But it is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The same thing. It's like a sprout has grown up, and it's been choked by external things, thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles is the same language in Hebrews chapter 6. It's an agricultural thing. And he says, and the one on whom the seed was sown in good soil, this is a man who hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit. Bears fruit. Bears fruit. See, something different has happened. There are those who've received the word, and it's like it's germinated, and it's sprouted up a little bit, but it's on hard ground, and it doesn't continue. And then the other is choked by the worldly system, by the love of wealth, the love of the world, and the things of the world. Now, we can debate, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism and say, can the Holy Spirit work? Does there need to be a prevenient work of the Holy Spirit? And can someone get saved without the Holy Spirit? Or can someone be touched by the Holy Spirit and respond and fall away? And we can debate what Calvin said about it, and Arminian said about it, and Luther said about it, and all the founders of the church said about it, but we have the clear teaching of the Word of Jesus right here. So I don't want to debate all those other theologians men who are much smarter and wiser than I. It's clear here that Jesus himself says that there is life, but the life is choked out. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. And the writer of the Hebrews understood that. What was the temptation of the Hebrews? It was to go back to Judaism. And that choked the life. They went back and they stayed there, even though they said, we're Christians, but we're following the law of Moses and we're doing both. And that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the old. The old is fulfilled in the new. The old foreshadows the new. And Moses spoke of Christ, but there's not salvation there. The salvation is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the writer to Hebrews goes on to debate that whole question as he compares the old law and the sacrificial system and the old priesthood to the new priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice he made one time for all. Whereas in the old system, they needed to repeat the sacrifices over and over again, and the high priest needed to make sacrifice for himself. Remember that this book is written to the Hebrews, and that's what the whole debate is about. The Hebrews who wanted to go back. And in wanting to go back, they were not following Christ. And when we look at this parable, it says, verse 23, and the one whom the seed was sown and on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, the way us modern believers respond is he received the word and believed, and the fruit is salvation. But the early church understood that they were to follow Christ, and in following Christ, they were going to bear fruit. They weren't stuck on the doctrine, which is where we tend to be stuck. They were moving forward in following Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel, winning souls, and building his church. That's what it meant to be a believer. I'm saying to you this morning, good doctrine is not enough. Good doctrine is important. The foundation is important. But we're to go on and follow Jesus. And if we don't go on and follow Jesus, there is the question. For the Hebrews here, they went back to Judaism instead of following Jesus. For the people in the parable of the sower, they were choked by the things of the world. And that's the big temptation that we face here in Canada, isn't it? All the struggles with the things of the world, all the temptations. Should we go to movies? Should we be on the internet and looking at all the stuff on the internet? Should we be reading the books that are number one in the New York Times bestsellers list? Should we do this? Should we do that? Well, we have freedom in Christ. And then the whole debate becomes about what it means to be a Christian in those terms, and we have to have a doctrinal response. Back in the 70s, for a brief spell, Gwen and I were in a Baptist church, and I'm not putting down the Baptist. This is just one church. But they had a whole page of things that good Christians could and could not do. And they included the length of the hair and the length of the skirt for the women, and you couldn't dance, you couldn't smoke, and you couldn't go to the movies. Those were just some of the things. If you did these things, you were a good Christian. And some of you are laughing, isn't that dumb? But that is a reflection of the perspective. We're in a reactionary mode against the world. It's like we build these fortresses of doctrine, and we're inside, and the inside means we're a good Christian. And that we're standing on the doctrine instead of breaking out, where Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Ladies and gentlemen, I think we've been off the rails for 100 years. There are exceptions. But we haven't been aggressively going out. You know why? Because the Christian culture is disappearing. Our safety is leaving us. And so what we're doing is responding, going back into the fort and building these high walls. It says, if I'm in here, I'm a Christian. And that becomes what's important. That becomes what matters instead of going out. This church in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, was in a culture that was what ours is becoming right now. It's like we're going back 2,000 years. and all the sexual immorality and all the paganism of the Roman culture in the time of Acts is come back. But the church in that day went out and aggressively preached the gospel. They got persecuted in Jerusalem, and they went to Antioch, and they went everywhere. And you know what they did? They started preaching. They shared the gospel, and all of a sudden people are coming to Christ. It was a persecution of Stephen, by the way, that started that. All the leaders were protected up to that point. Remember, Peter got out of jail. The angels let him out, and they couldn't seem to do anything. And then all of a sudden, they were able to stone Stephen, and that released a persecution. And it's my belief that God allowed the stoning of Stephen to kick the church out of Jerusalem. They wanted to stay in Jerusalem, where all the apostles were, and continued to see the signs and wonders and miracles, and they needed a boot out to go and preach the gospel. And when they went out, that's what they did. They started preaching. They started sharing the gospel. And the church began to spread all across the Roman Empire. And over the next 200 or 300 or 400 years, the whole Roman Empire was transformed by the gospel. By the time the last apostle died, the tradition is that 1 in 4 people in the Roman Empire was a Christian. And see, that we face the same challenge today in Canada, in the culture that we're in. And we're all, what are we going to do about the trans? And what are we going to do about the whole gender thing? And what we got to fight this back. And what we have to do, we don't got to fight it back. We don't have to fight that war. We need to go out and win people to Jesus. That's the call. It's following Christ. But I'm saying for 100 years, we've been in this reactionary mode. And we've turned in on ourselves instead of going out and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to follow Christ? There are some wonderful examples in Scripture, but I want you to look at Luke chapter 18, where blind Bartimaeus received his sight. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, verse 35, 18:35. A blind man was sitting by the road begging, now hearing a crowd going by, and he began to inquire what this was. Don't miss this. Everything in Scripture is there for a reason. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. But look how he responded. He called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, on me. Jesus, Son of David. The term Son of David was a term that could only be used for the Messiah. They said Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. You know, that guy from up north is coming by. We don't know who he is. This man, blind Bartimaeus, addressed him as the king. The one who was going to take the place of David in the Messianic kingdom. Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me. He acknowledged that Jesus was the king, and Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, this was the custom for kings. People would go to the king with whatever they wanted or needed, and the king would say, what do you want me to do for you? So Jesus was addressing him as being king, and he had acknowledged that Jesus was the king. Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. What do we debate about on this? We debate about healing and, oh, he had faith to be healed. What does that mean, faith to be healed? I want to put it to you that there isn't something mystical faith to be healed kind of thing going here. His faith was not in healing. His faith was in the healer. When he said, your faith has made you well, he wasn't saying you have this kind of mystical faith that someone else doesn't have. He had faith in Jesus as the king, as the Messiah. And it was that faith that Jesus responded to. So when he said, your faith has made you well, he was talking about the faith that he expressed in saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the whole question of healing. The healing is not a mystical kind of faith. It's Jesus who is the healer, and our faith is in him and in no one or anything else. Again, everything here is important, and we miss this again. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. Immediately he gained his sight and began following him. How did he respond to Jesus, the Messiah? He followed him. He followed him. Now bear in mind, as we go through the Gospels, there were those who didn't follow him. Remember the 10 lepers who got healed and only one came back? I got my healing and here I go, I don't care. And there must have been many who got their healing, had a touch of the Spirit of and of the kingdom of God, who did not continue to follow Christ. The seed was sown, but they missed it. The seed was sown, but they missed the Messiah. They missed the King. They missed Jesus, and they did not follow him. I suspect that there were many in Israel. Those who got fed with the 5,000 and came again, they only came, why? Because they were fed. Those were the words that came out of his mouth. They missed the whole thing. They just wanted another meal. You know, there's another question here, and I just want to answer another problem. You know that in the Gospels, in one Gospel it says there are two demoniacs, that's Matthew, and in the other Gospels there's only one. Oh my gosh, there's a contradiction there. Well, it's not a contradiction. One demoniac followed Jesus and one didn't. Just look at that passage for a second. Mark 5, 1 through 20. But let's go down to the end. Yeah, Mark only records one demoniac. Let's go down to verse 17. They began to implore him to leave their region. They saw the demoniac dressed and in his right mind. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, that he might follow him, that he might become a follower. And Jesus did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done. Go and preach. Go and tell everybody what's happened to you and who has done it for you. What great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. He went and preached in the Decapolis. You know, the Decapolis is 10 cities. This guy went from city to city, 10 cities, preaching and proclaiming that the Messiah has come and I've been healed and delivered and saved by him. He followed Jesus. Jesus told him what to do, and he went and did it. And three chapters later in Mark chapter 7, Jesus goes to the Decapolis and he has a great ministry there. I wonder why. Because the seed has been sown. Somebody's prepared the way for him to preach. Why isn't it recorded in the other two Gospels? Imagine Luke, you know, when he did his Gospel. I have a suspicion that he probably wrote the Gospel when Paul came back to Jerusalem. And there he was arrested. And he was there for 2 years. I wonder what Luke did. Do you think he went around asking people questions, investigating? He probably met with Mary. Many of the things that he talked about with Zachariah and Elizabeth and what she said when she received the Holy Spirit, he could only have heard from her. I bet you he interviewed her. And then he prepared the Gospel. And he did what anyone would simply do. He wanted to hear the things that happened as a result of Jesus' ministry. One Gadarene demoniac followed Jesus. The other one got delivered and nothing ever happened. So what did he write about? He wrote about the one who had a great ministry and followed Jesus. Nobody's going to say, oh, by the way, there were two demoniacs and the other guy, nothing happened with him. Not important. Not important. So it's not a contradiction. It's just something that a writer would naturally do. Just one other. Again, they're just little things that we don't get. Remember the woman with the issue of blood, and she came up behind Jesus, and she was embarrassed, and because of that, in Jewish culture, she was unclean, and she didn't want to declare what was going on because it was a very embarrassing thing. Anybody would be embarrassed in her situation. But it said she went up and touched what? The corner of his garment. You think, well, what's the big deal about that? Why did they mention the corner of his garment? Because Jesus would have been wearing one of those, as a good Jew, he would have been wearing one of those prayer shawls with the tassels on the corners of his garment. Pomegranate tassels, I think they were. And so she seemed to go out of her way to touch the corner of his garment. Do you know what the corner of that garment was called? It was called the wings. Anybody remember what it says in Malachi? That when the Messiah comes, he'll come with healing on his wings. Just a minor thing. Everything in Scripture's important. Why did she touch the corner of his garment? Because she recognized that this was the King. This was the Messiah. And if I touch the corner of his garment, the wing of his garment, I will be healed. And she was. And what did he say? Your faith has made you whole. He said, your faith has made you whole. What was her faith in? That Jesus was the King. Jesus was the Messiah. This is the one that we proclaim, and this is the one that we follow. We're called to follow in his footsteps. And the thing that he did was go and preach the gospel, preach the good news. And this is the call that's on us. And my caution to you, if you're sitting on good doctrine, it's not enough. The Hebrews were focused on having good doctrine. And many Christians in the 20th century, and it's been our heritage, were focused on reacting and having good doctrine. And as a consequence, we stopped preaching the gospel. Not everybody. Yes, there are exceptions. I think we were comfortable if Billy Graham came to town and had a crusade. Well, that settles that. That's done. You know, you prepare for 5 years for one of those crusades, and it lasts for 5 days maybe. And there's a group that comes forward in the stadium. I was in one of them, the Sky Dome, one of the crusades that he had. I think it was one of the last ones in Toronto, and the place was packed. And people came forward. I don't know how many. Percentage-wise, probably a very small percentage of the ones that were sitting there, because probably 90%, maybe more, of the people who were sitting there were believers. But we had a crusade in Toronto, so the whole evangelism thing is done. And we were there, and we supported it, we gave to it, and we actually trained to be one of the counselors. And so our job of evangelism is done. And I'm not taking anything away from Billy Graham. He played a role in the proclamation of the gospel that was very, very important. And I'm sure that God called him, and I'm sure that many came to Christ because of Billy Graham. But that doesn't excuse us. That doesn't excuse us. I want to challenge you when Chris comes. I say to Chris, say, Chris, we need to hear the gospel in our services every once in a while. And perhaps as a church, in terms of working on our vision and where we want to go in the future, we want to include in that a plan for us to evangelize. And I'm not talking about, you know, some of the things that happened in the 70s
you know, where we get trained to preach. Because I think in following Christ, did you ever notice that when Jesus healed blind people, he did it different every time? In other words, he was responding to the individual that was there with him according to whatever they needed. I think that's how we need to go. We need to go, but we need to be hearing from the Father in terms of who to go to and then what to do when we get there. I'm a little bit cautious about our canned presentations. And that's what I did in the 70s. We had a canned Four Spiritual Laws presentation, and we trained in how to deal with people and all the questions that they raise, and maybe there's a place for that. But I think one of the things that I miss is that we were not listening to the Holy Spirit. And maybe we'd been much more successful if we had. What does it mean to follow Christ? That's the question. Well, it means to be like Jesus. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to the disciples, he said, teach them everything that I've taught you. Make disciples. You know what a disciple is? It's a follower of the Master. And the Master was Jesus. He said, you've been with me for 3 years. I want more like you. And I've trained you. And you've learned from me how to do this business of building the church and proclaiming the gospel. Probably you're familiar with TULIP, which is the 5 points of Calvinism. I won't go through them all, but the last P is perseverance. The saints persevere. And John addressed that in his letter at the end, his epistle. He said, we know that they were Christians because they remained. And we know that they weren't Christians because they left. In other words, there were people in the church at that time who fell away. They didn't continue to follow Christ. They didn't continue to persevere. Why do some persevere and some don't? Well, we have to go back to the parable of the sower. We have to go back to where we started in the Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians, I use the term Christians carefully, got distracted by the doctrinal issues. And they didn't follow Christ. And some of them fell away. Can you lose it? I don't think so if you have it. I don't think you can lose it if you have it. That's my position. Here's the question. Do you have it? Have you followed Jesus? Or have you just committed to a doctrinal position? The gospel is not a doctrinal commitment. It's a surrender of your life to Jesus. He's the master. You're the disciple. You take orders from the master and follow him wherever he wants you to go. If anyone will follow me, let him take up his cross. Let him take up his cross and follow me. If anyone wants to be my disciple. So my challenge to you, back to Hebrews chapter 6 in the very first verse, is to press on to maturity. Press on to maturity. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Press on. Press on. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Follow. Persevere. Lay aside all the doctrinal questions and get on with the business of the kingdom. That's the fruit that Jesus wants us to bear. It's the fruit that comes from following him. Some of it's leading souls to Christ, and some of it's becoming more Christ-like in who we are. He decides what fruit that each one of us is going to bear. But let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Not debating this question and that question and making sure we're on the right side of the question as we understand it. Let's get our eyes back on Jesus and what he would have us do. Let's pray. Hard question, Lord.
and only be answered by each one of us, because I believe the call that you have on each one of us is individual and what you'd have us do. You're not calling us to rush out the door and share the four spiritual laws with everyone that we run into, but what does it mean for each one of us to follow you? And I ask you, Lord God, to make that very, very clear. Although it's clear, I think, Lord, that one of the ways that we haven't followed you is in the preaching of the gospel. May this become a church that grows through new Christians, followers of Christ, and may we be examples that new believers can follow as followers of Christ. This I pray in Jesus' name.